Well, no, Psalm 103. 17 reasons to praise God is one old writer's description of this psalm. Matthew Henry said, it calls more for devotion than for exposition. Certainly, devotion is called for as we come to all the psalms. Now, you might like at home to see if you get 17 reasons out of it. Count them up, go through it, see what you can do. You may get one or two more or less, depending on how you count the arguments that the psalmist put forwards. But David, of course, certainly makes this psalm very rich in reasons for our souls to bless or praise the Lord. The word bless appears 7 times, so suggests that's not an accident, round number of perfection. The word all appears 4 times in verses 1 to 3, emphasizing there the perfection of the benefits we gain from God, and also the extent of our praises. All our iniquity, all our all his benefits, all our diseases, and all that is in me should praise him. And then all appears 4 times in the last 4 verses, verses 19 to the end. There it's emphasizing the breadth of the Lord's dominion. So here is a psalm of pure praise, really. There are no laments in it. There's nothing of David and his problems, as we so often, mercifully, we do get those in the psalms. There's no how longs, O Lord. As Alec Matthias said, just Yahweh, his benefits and sufficiencies. And it's a psalm in which every verse, really, would invite and repay meditation. It gets you out of yourself. It lifts your spirits. Lift your heart to the Lord. I see it somehow as a kind of prism, you know, a glass that refracts light. The pure light of holiness and love, the two great attributes of God, holiness and love, his communicable attributes, holiness and love. And the psalm, as it were, breaks these into the many, many colors of a spectrum. So you see in this psalm, especially in verses 6 to 18, this, in a sense, the central section, the different aspects of the holiness and the love of God. I'm going to divide it, as it's fairly easily done, into 3 sections, verses 1 to 5, praise for benefits received, verses and then 6 to 18 is praise for God's everlasting love and its many aspects, and then finally praise from the cosmos he rules, verses 19 to the end. So praise then for benefits received, verses 1 to 5, is a personal emphasis here, and David begins by exhorting himself, doesn't he? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Talk to yourself sometimes, it's a good thing to do. You maybe a lot of times you don't feel like blessing the Lord, you don't feel like praising him. Yet we owe it to him. However we're feeling, God is worthy of praise. God is good. We are, in one way or another, enjoying his benefits. And it's right and proper that we bless the Lord. And even when we're in church, okay, you've made the effort, you folk, this evening to come to church, and that's wonderful. It's so encouraging for us all to be here together. But even that, it's not just a matter of bodily being here, is it? We've got to be spiritually here as well. Even when we're sitting in church, we need to praise the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Remind ourselves that our minds aren't flitting all over the place, which they could easily do. I know, I've been there several times, and I know exactly the problems of concentrating sometimes. But our hearts, our minds need to be engaged in blessing God. It's something of an insult to God if we're not listening to him, listening to his word, concentrating on the act of worship. And we're to praise him for all his benefits. The psalm contains many, we'll come to them, and contains the most important, not all, and you may think of other benefits for which you would like to thank God. I don't suppose David was pretending that he put all the benefits that he received from the Lord down, but certainly the central ones, I think, in any believer's life are here. And bless his holy name, he says, verse 1. the name that speaks of God's holiness. We come to the Lord's love, the Lord's steadfast love is mentioned a number of times, but also his holiness. The psalm is good because it reminds us of both these great qualities of God, his love, his steadfast love, and his holiness. And we're here to worship a God who is a holy God and a God who reveals his love. As we will see in a moment, we're not allowed to forget that his greatest love is in delivering us from the consequences of his holiness. Because of God's holiness, he hates sin. We are sinners. We were looking at something of that this morning when we looked at that powerful passage in Romans chapter 1. But the consequence of God's holiness is that he hates sin and brings sin to judgment. And yet the greatness of his love is that he provided a sacrifice in his son Jesus Christ whereby sins are forgiven. And so we will see in a moment that the first of the blessings in verse 2 is what? In verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity. Okay? So let's turn now to these verses 3 to 5. There are four R's here in these three verses, which are the foundation of receiving God's benefits. The four R's, in a sense, are what make you a Christian. If you've experienced these, if you know these in your life, then you would be a believer. So I'm at Psalm 103, and looking at the first five verses, and we've looked at David there, blessing the Lord, O my soul, exhorting himself to praise God for his goodness, and forgetting not all his benefits. And then he comes to verse 3. What is the first blessing that David mentions? Well, we can say it's remission. Remission, which means forgiveness. Forgiveness. It's mercy. It's kindness to sinners. It wouldn't be necessary, of course, if God weren't holy. If God were indifferent to sin, if God were morally indifferent, as many people would like to think he is, they tend to think of God's love as basically being, God lets you get away with anything. And they think that that's the love of God. But it's not. Any decent parent does not let their children get away with anything. It doesn't mean you love them the less. It means that you care about them more because you want them to grow up and to behave and to learn proper ways to behave. And of course, God wants us to be what we should be. But he is a merciful God, and sins are not ignored. They are forgiven. There's a big difference between being ignoring something, winking at something, turning a blind eye to something, and forgiving it. Forgiveness looks sin full in the face and says, I hate that, it's wrong, but I am going to forgive you. And that forgiveness doesn't do away with justice either. It means that you don't suffer the penalties of justice. It means that you don't suffer for your wrongdoing. But how does God then bring justice into it? How can God be just and loving? Well, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross at Calvary. That's what the gospel is all about. That Jesus died on that cross, that he suffered for my sins. And that's what a Christian can say. He is the one through whom I have my sins forgiven, remitted, put aside, put away. And we'll come across this theme a little bit later on as well. So there is remission, right? Mercy, forgiveness. Secondly, there's restoration. Heals all your diseases, right? Spiritually, your diseases are healed in the gospel. Physically, God heals. He is the God who heals. Sometimes he heals miraculously, but many of us are blessed by being healed naturally. Not all our illnesses are healed, and that isn't what the text is saying. It's saying that at this point in time, we have partial healing. This part of history, this moment of history in our lives, there is partial healing. Sometimes it's called substantial healing. You get substantial but not perfect healing of our spiritual illnesses. Sin causes us all kinds of problems, even as Christians, throughout our lives. It's not dealt with immediately. You're not perfected immediately. Physical healing. our bodies cause us problems all through our lives. Perhaps as you get older, they cause you more problems than they did when you were younger. But what this is promising is that perfect healing is going to come after Christ has returned. Perfect healing will come in heaven, spiritually, in the resurrection, bodily. So the promise of healing all our diseases is not an immediate promise of physical healing. And that's a damaging doctrine which isn't supported in the Old or the New Testament. New Testament saints got ill. Not all of them were miraculously healed. And that's been the case throughout history. Sometimes God may do that. And of course, we're all thankful for the advances in science and the NHS. And thankful for the way God heals in those ways, through normal, what we call normal medical means. But no healing is going to be perfect in this life. But in life to come, there will be spiritual healing in heaven when we go to be with the Lord, and physical healing in the new creation when Christ comes. But that work of restoration begins the moment you become a Christian. Thirdly, there's redemption, who redeems your life from the pit. What is redemption? It's deliverance at a price. To redeem something is to free something, to liberate something or someone at a price. Redemption of a mortgage. Many of you will know what that means. When the whole price has been paid, redeemed. Okay. Redeemer is Jesus Christ, of course. He is the one who paid the price that his people would be redeemed. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. What a beautiful picture. Your life is encompassed, surrounded by his steadfast love and his mercy. So you have three R's there. We have remission, forgiveness, restoration, beginning of perfection in a sense, redemption, deliverance at a payment of a price, and finally, renewal. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now the eagle is a picture of power and vitality, intense energy. You see an eagle swooping in flight. There's something quite vibrant about it. Soaring on the thermals. Gliding down, a bird of prey like that. You might remember Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, where the prophet says this, "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So here again, promises of primarily spiritual renewal. But the eagle again is used as a picture of energy, strength, vitality, renewal. Now these are the things that the Christians enjoy. You enjoy your forgiveness of sins. You enjoy restoration of life in Christ. You enjoy the benefits of redemption. You enjoy spiritual renewal. And those are the foundations of enjoying the benefits of God. They're not all the benefits of God, but they are, as it were, foundational ones. In Christ, they are yours. Do you know them? Do you know these? Can you count your blessings? Count them one by one, an old chorus goes. Well, think about what these four R's mean to you. Are you thankful for them in your life? And if you don't know them, well, you find them in Christ. You find them in coming to Jesus Christ. You find them in coming to God on your knees, asking God to forgive you, to find these wonderful truths, these benefits in your own life. Well, now the second section of the psalm is praise for God's everlasting love. It's different aspects of love, really, to quote a musical that was in the West End years ago. Verses 6 to 18. Praise for God's everlasting love. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, David says in verse 17 towards the end of this section. I think it's true to say, too, that these are blessings of the covenant. These are blessings to God's people. Certainly, in verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And I wouldn't want to narrow that all at all. But we would have to say that it is more likely that David is specifically talking about the people of God here. And certainly the rest of the blessings that he enumerates in verse 7 onwards are to do with God's people, what God's people enjoy. So we'll stick to that without limiting what God, of course, may do in blessing others as well. And the first blessing, of course, was in being delivered from slavery in the Exodus. He made known his ways to Moses. How? Well, specifically, he used Moses to draw the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. That was the great example in the Old Testament of God's righteousness and justice for the oppressed. Okay? The slaves in Egypt were the epitome, the example of the oppressed people. In his righteousness and justice, God delivered them using Moses. And that Exodus is a picture of spiritual liberation from a much worse slavery, which is slavery to sin. And that slavery is ended and dealt with by a greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament makes clear. Christ in his cross and resurrection liberates you not from a physical slavery, but from a spiritual slavery, which is much worse because it ends in hell. And then we have from verse 8 what the Lord is like to his people. If he's liberated you, as he did in pictorial form, as it were, it was a real historical event, but it was a picture of a spiritual reality, the Exodus in Egypt. What is this God like? Well, verse 8 describes him as merciful and gracious. And there, David is quoting an oft-quoted verse in the Old Testament, which originally God spoke to Moses. The Moses theme is still here in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Versions of that are quoted a number of times in the Old Testament, and here David clearly has that in mind when he talks about the Lord as merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's really verse 6 of Exodus chapter 34. And from verse 9 onwards are really just expansions and illustrations of that. Here is this wonderful character description of God, a pen portrait that the Lord has given of himself. And now we look at different aspects of it. Verse 9, he will not always chide. I like Alec Matthias' paraphrases. He says, he doesn't go on. He doesn't go on. You know someone who goes on. They won't let you forget something you've done wrong. Right? Nag, I suppose. It's an original word that comes from to accuse or to bring a legal case. It's to sort of accuse somebody, to charge somebody, to chide. It can involve bearing a grudge, perhaps, or harboring anger. It's a very human way of saying God is patient and long-suffering. God puts things behind him, and that's what comes out a lot in this whole love psalm. The long-suffering and the patience of God, the kindness of God. He will not always chide. He won't always go on at you. Nor will he keep his anger forever. Once forgiven, things are dealt with and done. I don't know. Sometimes I have periods of my life or days when floods of things I've done wrong over the decades of my Christian life just keep coming into me. It's a peculiar experience. It's not a very pleasant one. And sometimes you just have to... And in some ways it's good. It reminds you what a sinner you are. And I think there is some element of good in it. You are reminded what a sinner you are. You're reminded how humble you need to be. And you're reminded what you've been forgiven of. And you think, if that's what I can see, it must be awful what God sees. And you are reminded to be humble. And it's good to keep looking to the Lord for grace. You have to be very careful because you can sink you into depression as well. And that's what Satan would want you to do. So you have to watch that. But there are times when you just remember, and you have to remember, these have been covered by the blood of Christ. God doesn't always chide. God doesn't keep his anger. What's done is done, you see. And you have to remember that as a Christian. Satan will always bring these things up. Right? And you have to remind yourself that God doesn't nag. In verse 10, he acts towards us on a basis of mercy, not justice. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. If he did, then we would be in hell immediately. If life is difficult for you, do remember that anything better than hell is infinitely better. So we're thankful that God doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. We see what our sins and iniquities mean when we look at the cross of Christ. His beloved Son bore that. In verses 11 to 13, there are three beautiful illustrations, very simple illustrations that portray three aspects of the love of God. First of all, the greatness of the love of God. What does it say in verse 11? As high as the heavens are above the earth. Well, that's a way of saying infinitely high. Ever so high. That's how great God's love is. That's how great his steadfast love is towards you. The greatness of his love towards those who fear him. And then you have the effectiveness of his love. What is it that Jesus has done with my sins? He's removed them, right, as far as the east is from the west, which is really saying, again, infinitely far. In the picture language of the day, infinitely far. To directions that don't meet. Right. So far as you remove our transgressions from us. Micah chapter 7 uses a different picture. 7:19 talks about he's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Right. Now somebody's added to that, yes, and put a no fishing sign there as well. So that's the effectiveness of his love. That's what he's done to your sins. He's removed them far away. There's a remind you of the picture of the Jewish ritual on the Day of Atonement of the scapegoat being sent into the wilderness. The goat was sent into the wilderness bearing the sins of the people to show this aspect of the love of God. It takes your sins away. Dying for them, yes, but the effect of his dying for them is to send them away for you, take them away from you. How grateful when you're confronted with a sin, perhaps from your past, you can say it's taken away. And then the third picture is the richness of God's steadfast love, the parental love. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now, mothers show compassion as well, of course, possibly more than fathers, but the picture here is a father is to show compassion. A good father is a compassionate man. And it's a picture of the Lord showing compassion to those who fear him. So these wonderful pictures that God's love is vast, God's love removes our sins from us completely, God's love is compassionate as a loving father, a true father should be. And why does God remember? Well, the interesting answer is given in verse 14. He knows our frame. As he created us, he knows our frame, how we are formed. The kind of language used of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, how we are formed. He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Why? Because Adam was made out of dust. God remembers what we are made of. We are dust. And it's good to know that God remembers that. It's good to know that God remembers how feeble we are. Sometimes we would like other people to remember that as well, when we feel they're making too many demands of us. But we also need to remember that other people are that as well. You know, we chide, don't we? We go on. We bear grudges. We bring up past sins. We show little compassion. We expect a lot of people. And we need to remember that they are but dust. We want them to be gentle with us. We want to be gentle with them. That lovely verse in Isaiah, the Lord doesn't break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. He is gentle. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Oh, how thankful we should be. The Lord remembers that we are dust. He made us. Oh, we puff ourselves up and we think so highly of ourselves and we think we're so good and so strong and so wonderful. We're just dust with some of God's wind in us, really. That's all we are. And we're like the grass. Frail as summer's flower, we flourish, as Light puts it in his hymn. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. We are dust and we are grass, but does remember the other descriptions of the covenant people of God. It's just as well to remember that there is another side to it as well. God does have legitimate expectations of us. Legitimate expectations, not the illegitimate ones that we sometimes make of other people. But how are God's people described here? Well, three times as those who fear him. Verse 11, towards those who fear him. Verse 13, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Verse 17, everlasting, his mercy, his steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Right? There are those who keep his covenant, verse 18. And there are those who remember to do his commandments, verse 18. So again, we are reminded that God is the God of both love and holiness. Right? He has created us in his image. Yes, to be recipients and beneficiaries of his wonderful steadfast love, but also to live up to what being made in the image of God is, to be a holy people. Holiness tells us we are sinners due punishment. Love is that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, whom he sent. Love tells us, as verse 13 says, that we are his children. Holiness, there are covenant obligations, fear, which means not to tremble before God in a sense of terror, as you would from a cruel tyrant, but to deeply respect God, to worship him, to be in awe of him. And we are to keep the commands of his covenant. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, he says. Verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there's a wonderful promise of Christ's love. The rest he gives you. His gentleness, his lowliness. And there is a yoke, though. There is something to bear. There is his teaching. There is the new commandment. There is the lifestyle of conformity to Christ. Yes, there's forgiveness for our almost persistent failures. But there is the expectation to live to please God. New Testament is full of this balance. Love, holiness. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Last section, verses 19 to 22. Praise from the whole cosmos, the cosmos that he rules. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Now, David is not exhorting himself now. He's, as it were, preaching to the heavenly beings. Bless the Lord, O you his angels. They shouldn't need exhorting. They are always praising God. But telling the supernatural world that the Lord deserves praise is to preach Christ to the heavenly beings. And reminds the angels, too, that there is faith on earth. He talks to the mighty ones who do God's word. He talks to all his hosts. You find the hosts of the Lord battling evil in Daniel, praising God and the Lamb in Revelation, praising the Lord in Isaiah in the temple, as ministering spirits to the church in Hebrews. The angels are active throughout Christian history, church history, Bible history. And they have many roles, but here they are to join in the company of those who bless the Lord. And all his works are to bless the Lord. A psalm a couple of psalms back has a very similar passage. Psalm 99, Psalm 98, verse 7. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, all the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. There's this idea of the whole of creation joining in to praise God. In all places of his dominion, which is really everywhere, right? This is the Lord who is Lord of all, and all of creation, all the heavenly beings, all the works of God's hand are exhorted now to join in praise to God. And of course, it was among the last words on earth of the Lord Jesus Christ to tell his disciples, recorded in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Teaching, baptizing, teaching, so forth. And surely it is this ascended Lord Jesus Christ who is the one whose throne is established in the heavens. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. At the Father's right hand, ruling over all, governing all things for his church. One day, he will come again. Complete the work of salvation and redemption that he has begun. Perfect the salvation of his people. Perfect the redemption of all creation. All creation will then praise the Lord. Because God has highly exalted him. Bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that surely is reason for each one of us to join with David. And as we think of the exalted, risen, coming Christ, to say to ourselves, bless the Lord, O my soul.